Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, the 15th of May, we are now, finally, really, and I don't want to sound like I'm excited about it, but I am kind of excited about it, finally turning the corner, finally ending the saga of Abraham and beginning the saga of, well, Isaac. And Isaac is this overlapping story because he kind of gets overshadowed by then the saga of Jacob. We're turning that corner in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26 this morning with the birth of Jacob and Esau. And to help us out through this text, we have with us Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And maybe my, I don't know if I said that well to start, but maybe my semi-blunder, semi-well-said thing is a good place to begin. There's a structural change taking place. There's a clear turning of the corner. But it's like Isaac kind of gets left behind in this a little bit, doesn't he? I mean, doesn't it feel like where it's like Abraham and Jacob, and then Isaac is just like, what happened?
I do think that there is kind of that move. Excuse me. But as we make that move, we recognize that the main actor in the book of Genesis isn't Adam or Seth or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. The main actor in all of these days and in all of these generations is God, who created the heavens and the earth, and God, who is faithful to his people and who is faithful to his promises. I guess I'm thinking a little bit about St. Paul and, John the Baptist, when he says that he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And ultimately, Genesis isn't an account about Isaac or about Jacob or about Abraham, but it is an account about God's work in the world. And it does seem like Isaac gets a little bit overlooked, but here we see a righteous man praying to God and faithful God who hears Isaac's prayer in our text this morning.
Now, I did mention kind of structure there too, and from your notes, there's a, I'm not familiar with this, there's a genealogical marker. So we got the genealogies, the listing of people's generations and names and families and this, and this marker, ta ladath, if I'm getting it right, a Hebrew word. I don't know which one that is that's translated, but this is a basis for understanding how Genesis is laid out structurally. I mean, that's kind of in the weeds a little, but I love this stuff.
It is a little in the weeds, but it makes all of Genesis kind of snap clear. And when I learned this in seminary, it really helped me quite a bit, that Genesis is a cycle of 11 generations. And I know that when we start to hear, these are the generations of, when we're trying to read through the Bible in the course of a year, or when we hit those portions, our eyes kind of glaze over. But here we have the chance to say, oh, wait, in the book of Genesis, that phrase, these are the generations of, the Hebrew phrase for that is toladoth, which is just kind of fun to say, too. But these are the generations of, and each section then about Adam, about Seth, about Noah, about Abraham, and about Isaac, and about Jacob, and about Joseph, are all characterized by these words of, these are the generations of. And so it divides the book of Genesis into about 11 sections. And from there we can say, oh, okay, we're starting essentially section 8. This is the eighth time that phrase comes up in the book of Genesis, with a couple more to come later on in the book.
And it really is then, on that marker, this is about Isaac, although the story is going to be a lot about Jacob. So again, I'm fully with you. God's the protagonist, right? The Lord is behind this. He's the actor. He's the one we're supposed to find. Yet down in the narrow of the events as they're taking place, are we supposed to be paying attention to Isaac or to the battle going on in the womb between Jacob and Esau? And we'll come to that. But you know, who is really this story the story's protagonist here?
I think that we do well to focus just a little bit more on Jacob and Esau, because this text sets us up for what's to come. And so you have the two boys warring in the womb, and quite a bit of the rest of the story is going to be about the two boys warring outside the womb in the days to come. And so this is a bit of foreshadowing and a bit of setting up what is to come.
So the setup here then is Abraham has lived this very long life. He has had these amazing promises. He has come to a mature understanding of those promises. He has seen those promises fulfilled temporarily, at least, in the birth of a son named Isaac. He has put all his marbles into the basket of Isaac in terms of saying this is where the future of the life of the world is going to come for. And then he has died. Isaac has been married. He's married Rebekah, his kinsman, but extended relation, but a faithful woman. And now they're back in the land. And that's kind of all we have. Picking up then at Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac. That's that word, toledoth, I can say it right, that Pastor Joel was talking about, generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So we can't leave Abraham behind entirely, because Abraham is the ultimate patriarch in this thing. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. I'm just going to pause there in the middle of the verse. I mean, it's really a string of bad luck for this family. With all the promises that they have, they continue to have barrenness be something that pops up. I don't want to make light of it, but it just seems almost miraculously unfortunate.
It's shocking that now Rebecca has the same challenge that her mother-in-law Sarah had. Sarah did not have children, even into Abraham's late age of 90 and 100. And now, once again, we see one of the patriarchs whose wife is barren. But whereas Abraham had, in the Old Testament, tried to deal with the barrenness of Sarah by taking matters into his own hand, by following Sarah's advice, none of that is what gets done here by Isaac. Isaac, when he recognizes barrenness, that is, infertility, the inability to have children, he prays. But I think that this also has quite a bit to say for us today. In the world in which we live, the focus on motherhood, especially in these days just following Mother's Day weekend, the focus on motherhood and family is diminished. And sometimes we talk about children as a choice or something that you choose to have. But for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Sarah, for Rebecca, children were the way of life, not in an old-timey kind of a way, but simply to say, oh, this is exactly how the world works. God gives husbands and wives, and husbands and wives, when everything goes according to plan, have children. But here we see the brokenness that not everything apparently is running according to plan, because Abraham and Sarah have no children. Now, Isaac and Rebekah have no children. When the world doesn't work according to plan, then what? And here we see Isaac turned to God in prayer, praying for his wife and for the sake of his family, and even for the sake of the promise that God has given. God promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Abraham had one son who would carry that promise, Isaac. And now Isaac is married to Rebecca, and it seems that they can't have children, and it seems like that promise is within one generation of going out. And so Isaac prays.
It often feels like, I don't know if often feels like, it seems to me that that is the common experience of the church. is that it's always one generation from going away. And really, it's the experience of human life. I mean, we should just acknowledge this, that we are one generation from not being here anymore. Now, I don't think biblically that's going to happen. I think that there will be humans remaining when our Lord returns. I think the church will remain when our Lord returns. But what you see, right, what you see and what could happen, at least in a vacuum, is without the burying of children, you are one generation removed from existence. And there was a story in the Wall Street Journal just this morning about how U.S. birth rates have dropped to the lowest they've been since the 1980s. And even when you talk about U.S. birth rates, it's a little bit of a misnomer, because that includes usually immigrant groups in it. If you look at the native population, people who have been here for, say, two generations, those rates are often much lower, not replacement level low. And no one seems to care, right? What I love about the old world was that they knew this, and they realized how valuable this was. And then you add to this the church's reality of the promises of God, that we want someone to pass these promises on to. This promise is for you and your children. Now, the movement then, from recognizing the desperate state of things, which I would say, because this goes a different direction as well, Pastor Ill, we live in a time when people look at the state of the church and the possibility of it not being around in a certain area within a generation, and you hear the cry, the church must change. The church must change or it's going to die. And that's not quite what Jacob does, right? That's not quite what a faithful Christian ought to do. We should see this as something that is always a potential. But then, even if we're going to go and seek mission for the sake of saving the lost, rather, it shouldn't be for the sake of growing the church, it should be for the sake of saving the lost. Even if we're going to do that, it should begin, as Jacob does, with an acknowledgement that the Lord of the harvest is someone other than us. Now, I dropped about three bombs there, so you feel free to pick up on anyone or just head back to prayer.
I'll do my best. One thing that, with the idea that Jesus, that now I'm all off kilter, sorry. With being one generation away from things not continuing, we recognize that Martin Luther spoke this way, saying we are just one generation from losing the proclamation of the gospel. But we have a chance to celebrate that proclamation of the gospel still. And as we talk about birth rates and so on, I know that we could sit here and kick back and forth demographics and birth rates. But at the end of the day, having children isn't what the church is about. Simply having kids, that's not passing on the faith. Passing on the faith is telling everyone with whom you come into contact what Jesus has done. That means that some of those folks are going to be your children or your husband or your wife, but some of those folks are going to be not them too. So to everyone that we meet within our human vocations, we give them our continued witness of what God has promised and what God has done.
I like the thought there that simply having children is not sufficient. You must actually steward the children as gifts from the Lord and teach them. The advantage you have with children over your neighbor is that they're kind of a captive audience for a while, and you can really indoctrinate them just a little bit. But to be sure, the proper work of the church is the proclamation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The next question that I have is from Facebook, and it has nothing to do with what we've been talking about. I feel like we answered this a couple days ago, yet I don't remember the answer. Why are Laban and his kinsmen called Arameans? They're from Aram, right? And then he's somehow connected. I can't remember. Is he the brother of Terah? Oh, I can't remember. Do you know?
To the best of my knowledge, the geographical area where Abraham is from and where his kinsmen are from is in Aram. And so up in Aram, including Paddan Aram, is where he's from. And so he starts as an Aramean, and he wanders from Aramea, or Aram, down to the land that God had promised him. And in the continual wanderings, God says, when you come into my temple, into my tabernacle, you have a chance to say, hey, in this place, our father was a wandering Aramean, but God was continually faithful to him.
Right. So Abraham was an Aramean, and that's actually a line out of, what is it? You just quoted it. Is that Passover
Exodus,
talk?
Exodus, I believe.
Yeah, it's Passover talk. Passover talk, I called it. It's part of the liturgy of Passover night. So Abraham was an Aramean, and so all Jews are Arameans too, technically, although it had a little more to do with their location. So let's get back to prayer then. So facing being within one generation of losing the gospel effectively, because the gospel is the birth of a child from Isaac. Yeah. What does Isaac do? He prays. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Stopping there again, not quite the long, drawn-out saga of Abraham here. A little more feels like Hannah, right? Hannah and Samuel. What are your thoughts there, though, about prayer and anything else from that text?
So when Isaac prays, it really kind of starts this idea of, wait a minute, if God has given Isaac a barren wife, then what is prayer going to do to change it? And this leads to a little bit of a question, and one that can be tricky, of why do Christians pray? Do Christians pray to get God to try to change his mind? And if you want to dive down the rabbit hole of theological conversation, sometimes that question comes up. But when we are given the call to pray by our all-knowing and unchanging God and Father, we aren't called simply to pray to change God's mind or to exert our will over God. But instead, when we pray, even as we're taught in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," we are praying that God would use that prayer as a reminder to us of his promises. Prayer always has a root in remembering. And so we have a chance to listen to God's promises, and our prayers best serve us when they are not based simply out of our experience or simply out of our struggles or simply out of our trials, but instead to start with God's promises. Even to pray in the pattern of Jesus, "Our Father, who is in heaven, whose name is holy, your kingdom that you promised, come. Your will that you promised, come. The forgiveness that you promised, come. Lead us away from the evil one, just like you promised," and so on. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we are called to remember God's promises. Isaac, when he prays, remembers God's promises. It's as if he's saying, "Oh, you promised to my father Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. You gave him the gift of a son, me. Then you called him to offer his son as a sacrifice on the mountain. But you preserved him and you stayed his hand, and I didn't die. Continue keeping your promise just like you said." And so prayer is a reminder of God's promises. Not that God, who knows everything and who is perfect, needs a reminder of his promises, but boy, I sure do. And so that's why it's so helpful for Christians today, when we pray, to let our prayers flow out of Scripture, to start with this idea of, hey, here is God's promise for me. Knowing and believing God's promise, I speak that back to him and ask that he continue keeping his promise even here and now. So when we pray, it's not just asking for things, or it's not giving praise in kind of a disconnected way of "God, you are great and holy." I mean, that's true, but we get to say, "Here's exactly how you have shown your greatness and your holiness." For example, we could say, "God, even when your patriarchs were within one generation of your promises not being fulfilled in the days of Abraham and Isaac, you heard and answered their prayers, and you have called us to pray continually. Therefore, hear our prayers and continue to remind us of your goodness and your mercy and your grace, and continue to connect us to our Lord Jesus Christ in our own families, so that the faith and faithfulness among us would not be wiped out, according to your mercy and according to your promises. Does that make sense as far as Scripture informing our prayers and our prayers following Scripture?
It does. I think it was very well said, and much more gently than I tend to say it. I have a bee in my bonnet on this issue. The power of prayer, so-called, I think tends to be one of the worst and most misleading false teachings in American Christianity. It's deceptive because it's half true. It's not that prayer isn't something God has commanded and promised to bless, but it's turned into something that is far less we pray on the basis of what God has said, and has become instead a prayer on the basis of what we want. And particularly, the prayers tend to be for things that are, well, the opposite of the promises. The promise you have in your baptism is that this world's going to kill you, but you're going to rise from the dead in Jesus. Yet most of our prayers are not, Lord, may I die a blessed death in the faith, clinging to this hope. It's, Lord, may I not die, right? And so the idea that somehow we should and can expect that enough prayers or the right prayers or things like that are going to make it so that we won't die, no matter how old we are. This is something that the reason it bothers me is it steals the gospel from you. It steals the hope from you. It puts your hope back in the present age. It's not as though your Father in heaven doesn't want to know what you need. He does. What do you need? Ask him. That's daily bread. Ask for it, right? But I what worries me is much of the language about prayer tends to be about more than daily bread. It tends to be about eternal life in the present, making a heaven out of this earth, things that, frankly, we should know better than to ask for. And instead, what we're not asking for is things like, Lord, may this generation pass on the faith, right? May we have a faithful congregation for ourselves and our children and our neighbors. May our neighbors come to know Christ. I don't see those ones getting scribbled on the pad of paper and turned into the prayer list, sadly, right? And I don't want to insult anybody, but I do want to say, yeah, this is how we should pray. You said it so much more gently than I did. Our prayers, the reason we know God's going to answer our prayers is because he said, I'm going to do this. And so we're like, well, I don't see it. Can you do that? That's our prayers, right? And if we don't have that, we tend to just be making stuff up. And it can be quite depressing then, I guess, when the prayer isn't answered the way you want. Now, that's maybe more than you wanted to say, but I'll give you a chance to shoot back.
No, that's fabulous. Even as Jesus teaches about prayer in the Gospels, he makes the comparison of pray as children ask of their fathers. For if your fathers, your earthly fathers who are imperfect, give you good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father who is perfect give you good gifts? So, pray. And yeah, we see that same kind of a thing going on now where I know when I was growing up, I had a terrible memory about some things, like being told to clean my room or being told to do my homework, being told that I had to go to bed. But I had a really great memory about the promises that my parents made to me. And one of my favorite lines was always, "But Mom, you promised." And I would always remind them of their promises. As dear children ask their dear father, we stand here as children and we say, but Heavenly Father, you promised. And that is the prayer of faith that hears and believes God's promises and says, God, you promised. I'm waiting and I'm watching to see you fulfill what you have promised. Not all of these promises might make me glad or happy, but you promised and I am living in an expectant and hopeful faith. So I believe you're going to accomplish your promises. I'm just reminding you and me, you promised.
Right. Right, that's great. And with regard to all of the things, don't hear me wrong, pray for the moon. Pray for it. Ask for it. Just expect him to say no. And then turn around and pray the Lord's Prayer and do so expecting him to say yes. Got more of Genesis chapter 25 coming up on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron will be right back. Sorry, Bester. We'll see you in a moment. Keep that thought. Stick around.
Thousands of years ago, a story began.
I am. I am.
A story that will never end, because this is the story of God's love for us.
He has risen.
He is alive.
Welcome to the Lamplighter Classic Audio Series. You are there. Now you can enjoy this Lamplighter Classic, You Are There, together as a family.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Come join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education on the campus of Concordia University in Chicago, July 16 through 18, for our summer conference featuring Dr. Angus Manouge, Charles Evans, Dr. Joel Heck, and a host of workshop presenters. We invite homeschoolers, school faculties, and anyone interested in classical Lutheran education to learn more about the conference at ccle.org.
A new saga is beginning in the book of Genesis, the saga of Jacob. But it starts with, well, yet another miraculous birth. The barrenness of his mother, Rebekah, answered by the faithful prayers of his father, Isaac, who prayed according to the promises. The promise that there would come one born of woman to crush the head of the serpent through his line. And he, chosen one, is now going to have another chosen one. Although there's a little challenge. There's a little challenge thrown into Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 26, and that challenge is that there's two of them. There's two in the womb. Talking with Pastor Peter Ill and about to get into Jacob and Esau, Pastor Peter Ill, you know, here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I'm going to go ahead and just read the remainder of the text to make sure we get it out there, but I know we want to get into the middle of these two scrappy brothers. So Isaac prays, that's verse 21. The Lord grants his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceives. There we go. Then verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, and I really am curious to hear your thoughts on your translation of this, Pastor Hill, but the ESV reads, if it is thus, why is it happening to me? So she's struggling. She can feel them fighting in her womb. She's like, what's going on? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Well, how does that happen? Right? Well, that's new language for Genesis, right? And then the Lord said to her, now she's got a word directly from the Lord, prophecy. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Which, I don't know, who's the stronger? I gotta wonder. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, which means red guy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So he's grabbed his leg, which as a baby, he's not really pulling him back in the womb, but it sure looks like it. So they called him Jacob, which means literally grabber of the heel, although it comes to mean deceiver as well. So you got red guy and deceiver. Wow, that's odd. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So going back to the start here, I mentioned from your notes there's the translation issue with what's going on in Rebekah's womb and her question of the Lord. But I also heard your voice right before we went to break, and I want to make sure you do have a chance to say that last thought that you had, and then if you can, parlay it into an answer to the question.
You said pray for the moon, and it didn't dawn on me you were using an idiom. And so I thought you meant like we should pray about the moon. And I was, but then I figured it out and I got excited. That's all.
Yeah, I'll lasso you the moon, right? Or I'll give you the moon.
But here, as Rebecca comes and as she prays, she's not asking for the moon. The Hebrew says that she was crushed with the twins fighting within her. And so so she prays. And this is where we bump into, some clunky translations, because to be really honest, the Hebrew is grammatically not correct, almost to the point where one of the sources that I was looking at actually mentioned it's like she was praying and she got cut off in the middle by pain. You know, if it is us, why I? And then she stops in the middle of the prayer almost. The ESV that we're reading from this morning says, if it is thus, or if it's this way, why is it happening to me? Or the RSV says, if it is thus, why do I live? But the really literal Hebrew translation is, if it is thus, why I? Instead of trying to solve the grammatical questions, I'll leave that for somebody who's much better at Hebrew than I am. The question and the observation that so often when we are confronted with things that crush us, with things that trouble us, with things that pain us, the first word out of our mouth is, why? Mm-hmm. And that question, that prayer of God, why, that is Rebecca's prayer, is so often also our prayer. It's Job's prayer in the book of Job, and it's a theme that we see throughout scriptures. Something happens and people say, God, why? It's a thread also that runs today when something terrible happens. Storms, floods, deaths, sickness, diseases, take your pick. We say, God, why? At the end of the day, our inclination to ask God why is a confession that our flesh thinks that God owes us an answer. That when we say, God, why, we expect to be answered because we think somehow that God answers to us. Now, this is not how Scripture reveals God. He is the creator and we are the created. He is the potter and we are the clay, and so on. But so often we want to step up and say, no, wait a minute, God, your works and your ways need to make sense to me. And when we start to pray that way, and when we start to think that way, we recognize we have turned ourselves into idolaters. If a God is that to which you look when the chips are down and when you have need, then how often do we end up looking to ourselves? And when we say, God, why? This doesn't make sense to me, and I think I deserve an answer. We reveal our self-idolatry. But here, God speaks to Rebecca and gives her an answer, even as he gives an answer to us. And his answer is, oh, you have two nations in your womb. You have the nation of Israel, and you have the nation of Edom, from the word, the Hebrew word that God uses there is Admoni, and it's from that Admoni that the nation of Edom is named on Esau's account. And so those two boys are going to each be the father of nations, and we recognize that they have been fighting since before they were born. I guess, and I don't mean to be trite, but in a certain way, the conflict that we see even in the Middle East today goes back to the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael and to the conflict between Jacob and Esau. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, and the Israelites, nationally speaking, have been in conflict. But even more than that, there's a spiritual conflict going on between faithfulness to God and his promises and the desire to recognize and to think that God owes us an answer and that God is answerable to us.
So that bit about why, I want to come back to that and then move back into the boys again.
All right.
I think that's really good. The question why, can be a very good question. In fact, I would even say, and maybe I'm on a limb a little bit here, that it is somewhat or something of the purpose of man's existence. As the proverb says, it is the glory of God to hide a thing, it is the glory of kings to seek a thing out. So there's something about our inquisitive nature that God has designed and made the world for, right? It's here for us to explore. It's here for us to understand and to grow and to see. That's a good why. But then there's the why that I think is more where you were talking about, which is not to relish finding what God has hidden, but is instead to accuse God of failing to be a good God and to think that if I were God, I would have done this better. Why has this happened to me is to say, I ought to be God, or God, you're just not living up to it. I would do better than you're doing here. And that is, as you said, self-idolatry. It is a betrayal of our fleshly hunger and rebellion against God, that we all would rather be him. Fools that we are. It's amazing. It's one thing for Adam, who was perfect, to maybe have this thought, but for us fallen to now think that somehow we would do better, that's just the proof in the pudding right there. Or should I say the proof in the moon? I don't know. Is that an idiom?
Ooh.
coming back to the guys, though, right? So now this idea that out of these two boys, there is going to become two nations, just like out of Isaac and Ishmael, there come two nations. But there you have the difference of the slave and the free, which is all about, Paul tells us ultimately, the promises versus not the promises. Well, that's what this is going to be about too, because right away there is a promise. It's a little bit veiled. It's not really clear, except for that it does say the older shall serve the younger. So it is kind of clear, I guess, that God has... who says it later this way? Jacob, I loved; Esau, I hated. Right, mm-hmm. And that's coming in right here, right at the start, before they're even born. And I think Paul in Romans 9 makes the case of God's election is coming out of this reality. So there's a lot there to wrestle with. But then I also have this really random question. I don't know if you found it in your research, but I asked it sort of when I was reading through it as an aside. How does she inquire of the Lord? Is this just a prayer and she just gets an answer? Because that's abnormal, to say the least. I mean, normally Abraham's at least getting angelic visitors and stuff like that.
Yeah, I don't know. I wish I had a better answer for you, but I'm not sure how she inquired of the Lord. I suppose I would like to say that it's simply prayer, but I don't know exactly what that looked like.
It sounds like the Uman and the Uman and Thurin? Did I get it wrong? The way that the Israelites would inquire of the Lord at the tabernacle. So they have that language, but that could just be the English coming across. So that's what I'm curious about, is how is that connected to all of this? And for the listener, that's a very weird aside that we don't know much about. We know that the Israelites had a way for the priests to actually ask God specific, usually yes or no kind of questions. David will do this at a couple instances as well. So odd, yeah?
Yeah.
Coming back then to wherever you want to go.
Well, since you mentioned David, with the birth, so there's the promise that the older shall serve the younger, and that's not typically done. In fact, that's exactly the opposite of how things were done, especially in that time period. And so I want to put a flag there, and I'd like to come back there before we're done today. But when it talks about Esau being born and he was red, the language here is a little bit tricky to understand, because that word of red or hairy is only used a couple of times in the Old Testament. And the other time that it gets used is actually to describe King David, when he comes in from shepherding the sheep and Samuel is there to anoint a king, and he's seen all of Jesse's sons and he's looking, and God has not yet said, oh, this one's going to be the king. And then the youngest one comes in and he is ruddy or red. It's that same Hebrew word, or hairy. And to the best of my knowledge, it's an indication either that the skin of Esau was red or his hair was red. But King David is described the same way. And so we have in King David both the younger, who is served by the older brothers, but we also have the one who is ruddy. You kind of have both characteristics coming together in King David. And we see in Jacob and we see in David that God takes the lower and raises them up and they become the greater. And we hear the prayer of another woman who didn't yet have children, of Mary, who says that God has raised me up as his handmaiden. He has exalted the lowly. And so God lifts up the lowly. Well, how does he do that? Not simply through the birth of Jacob or Jacob and Esau, not through the kingship of David, but through the birth of the incarnate Son of God, of Jesus Christ, conceived and born to Mary. And it is in the ultimate promise of Jesus, who is the ultimate one that we pray through and to and for, that we say, oh, we pray that God would lift up the lowly. Jesus came born to Mary, lifting up lowly Mary, but also lifting up lowly me. And God has revealed and declared his promises. God has taken on flesh in Christ. And God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see this great reversal. Those of us who are crushed and who are lowly in our sin are also the ones who are raised up by Jesus Christ. And these promises, when we read through Genesis, I think sometimes it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. We start talking about Jacob and Esau and the twins wrestling in the tomb and, you know, is this a description of Esau's color or his hair? And inquire of the Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful things here. But ultimately, all of Genesis, all of Scripture points to and confesses Jesus, who raises up the lowly. And there we say, the ultimate promise given in Genesis is the promise that God has in Christ raised up the lowly, and Christ has preserved his church just like he promised he would.
Right. So coming back to where we were about 40 minutes ago, talking about being within one generation of the end of the promises, right? It looks like it's not going to happen. And yet they pray according to the promises, and the Lord fulfills his promise. And this is not just about Jacob. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about the people of Israel. It's not about the land of Judah. It's not about Judea. It's not about the Jews. It's about Jesus, which is then about the whole world. Did a masterful job there kind of weaving that all together. So I feel a little bad taking us back into the trees now that we've seen the forest. But I am curious your thoughts on this. Verses 27 and 28, what an interesting family dynamic that we see now, right? So they're born, there's a prophecy. We're not told really who knows the prophecy. Is it just Rebecca that knows the prophecy? But definitely as they're growing, Jacob likes his jock. Right, he's got this ruddy guy who goes out and gets the good food and good boy, right? And then Jacob, what is he? Is he a nerd? Is he effeminate? What does it mean that he was a quiet man dwelling in tents? Did he just like to sew and people thought that was weird back then or whatever, right? But then Rebecca really likes him. Now, does she love him because he is the one with the promise? It's just really. There's not a lot there, which leaves room for imagination. And so we've talked about before, you know, it's not bad to question a little as long as we recognize our limits in really answering. So what do you think? What do you see there?
Like you said, there's not a whole lot here to go on. We know that Esau's a skillful hunter, and we know that Jacob's a quiet man who lives in tents. I know that I've often heard the speculation that means that Jacob was more of a mama's boy and more effeminate, like you were saying. But I'm not sure that the text actually tells us that. And so I'm really careful to say, I'm not exactly sure how far to read this. I also believe that's a question that comes up in tomorrow's reading. And so I'm all for getting to think about that a little bit more tomorrow as we continue on through Genesis.
And just to be clear, like the effeminate side, that's one option. I don't think, I mean, he could just mean he's like a scholar, right? I mean, he doesn't have books like we do now, but to be someone who studies things in some way, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're a mama's boy. So, you know, you can really badmouth him unnecessarily by, I mean, he could have been, I don't know, but I don't think that's of necessity the only way to imagine this. But I do think that there's a definite distinction between the outdoorsy guy and the guy who's not outdoorsy. We got that much in the text. So I love it because it's flavor, right? It's spice in the story. It lets us see them as people and not just as names. So there's some intrigue there. I don't know. We've got
to be clear.
Go ahead.
I don't think that Jacob was a mama's boy, but I've heard that put forward, especially in a lot of kind of interpretive stories and retellings of the Jacob and Esau account.
Yeah, yeah. We've got about 5 minutes left here, so we can go wherever you want to kind of dig back into things. One thing we haven't touched on is how Paul does pick this up as a issue of election, and what that means for the people of God in history, what that means for individuals in history. And certainly the question, you know, how can God be so, I don't know, mean as to choose one and not the other when they've done neither good or evil? Yeah, right? And we're going to see Jacob's not exactly good all the time. So I don't know. But anywhere, that or wherever you want to go. 5 minutes.
Right. And this comes down to one of the great questions of Scripture, and especially the Old Testament. Why does God choose the way he chooses? The fancy phrase for this is the scandal of particularity. Why does God pick particularly Abraham? Why does God pick Jacob over Esau? When God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated, where does that come from? And who's God to choose, almost, is kind of how we'd like to ask. Because for us as people, we want to look at somebody on the outside according to their merits. This is where I continue to see overlap between the Jacob and Esau account and David, right? Samuel goes to anoint a king, and Samuel's looking at the outside. He sees Jesse's oldest son, and he goes, oh, this guy's got to be the king. And God says, nope, not him. And then God says to Samuel the prophet, man looks at the outside, but I look at a man's heart. And it is God who has chosen to bless Jacob. He doesn't reveal to us why he picked Jacob or why he picked Abraham. He simply reveals that he picked Isaac, and that he picked Abraham, and that he picked Jacob. And so when we have a chance to, in prayer, consider this, and when we have a chance to pray back to God according to his promises, we don't say, God, what about me made you pick me? Instead, we say, God, you know that I'm not really worth a whole lot. I'm a broken, sinful, crushed creature, but you picked me for some reason that I don't understand. And since you did, and since you have given me your promises, I'm going to go with that. So continue to raise me up. I am the lowly one who needs to be lifted up by Christ. I am the one who you have promised to protect and preserve. You've given me your word. So I'm going to stick with that. Continue to fulfill your promises in Christ for me, because that's exactly what I need. Instead of asking, I guess, so much of the why me, maybe our prayers are more, now that you've picked me, keep doing your thing, God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting how the challenge that we have with election as a doctrine gets back to the why question issue that we had before, where we're not satisfied with what God has said. You got the issue of the tension between electing the saved and not electing the damned, that they are electing themselves. So there's that issue too, but even that can be boiled down to, we think we know more than God. Our trouble with it can be boiled down to that. On the personal level, I was just having a crisis of faith this morning, and I get these about once a month or so, maybe more, where I just was kind of sitting there and I think, well, why do I believe? Like, that was just the question that I had. How can I believe? I don't understand that what has convinced me to believe this. And I know what has, but no, I don't. And yet I do. And what I loved was at that moment, what came into my head was Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe. But I've been called by the gospel, and I'm like, yep, I've heard the words of the gospel. I've been enlightened by his gifts. Well, I believe it, even though I don't know why. And now I'm being sanctified and kept in the true faith. So how why do I believe? Because God has decided I'm going to believe. That's why, right? Yeah. And to stop worrying about it and just trust that external word is great freedom. We got just 1 minute left for you to put a bow on it for us.
All right. So through all of this, we recognize that in the midst of Isaac's prayer, of Rebecca's prayer and the prophecy that God gives her, even in the middle of her being crushed with her twins who are wrestling within her, in all of this, God raises up the lowly. God promises that the younger will be served by the older, and God sends his strong one, Jesus Christ, into the world, conceived not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. And it is ultimately in Jesus Christ that all of this is fulfilled. To simply leave this account and to leave our understanding and our prayers and our promises in the Old Testament with Jacob and Esau, that's not good enough. The promises of God are completely and totally fulfilled in Jesus. And it is Jesus who lifts us up, and it is Jesus who is the one who is our salvation.
Pastor Peter Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He's a co-host of Concord Matters here on KFUO Radio, 2 p.m. Central on Tuesday afternoons. Also helping us out today with Genesis 25, 19 through 26, reminding us that it is all about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he is coming again to do. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.